Man, in 1 Peter chapter 2 there, the part that I want to focus on is at the end, the famous verses in verse 23 and onward where it says, "Who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." And I'm actually going to be preaching out of Galatians, but I wanted to start here and point out to you this term in verse 24. He bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Now, when you read that and see tree there, you might think to yourself, you know, why not just say, he died on the cross. He hung on the cross. Why does it say on the tree? Obviously, we realize that a cross is made out of wood. But what you'll notice as you're reading the New Testament is that this isn't the only time that the cross is referred to as the tree. In fact, this is something that you're going to see repeatedly, and we're going to look at it tonight. And it's actually a very significant reference. It's not incidental, coincidental, or accidental that the Bible just happens to refer to the tree here, instead of just saying what we would expect the Bible to say, the cross. Now, if you would, go to Galatians chapter number 3, and the title of my sermon tonight is Being Made a Curse for Us. Being Made a Curse for Us. I've been preaching on and off from the book of Galatians. I'm not going chapter by chapter. I'm going topic by topic, and this might be the last sermon, but I want to focus on this term found in Galatians chapter 3, being made a curse for us. Look at verse number 13 of Galatians chapter 3. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So here's what's interesting about this. The Bible says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by being made a curse for us. Now, before we go into that, let's quickly talk about what is the curse of the law? Because the Bible says Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. What's the curse of the law? Well, if we just back up a few verses to verse 10, the Bible explains what that curse is. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So the curse is that if you don't do everything that the law says, you're cursed, right? Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And so if you're, quote, of the works of the law, referring to the people who want to be justified by the works of the law, they think salvation is found through the works of the law. They think that they're a part of the chosen people because they're following the works of the law. Those people are under the curse. Why? Because no one can actually fulfill the righteousness of the law because we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. None of us is perfect. We're all sinners. And so this curse applies to everyone who tries to be justified by the law because they fail. Now, here's the thing. Christ could not be cursed under this curse because Jesus Christ actually fulfilled every single thing in the law, right? Jesus Christ did not sin at all. The Bible says that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And so Jesus Christ, the Bible said elsewhere in Galatians, was born under the law, and he was circumcised, and he was brought up following all of the commandments perfectly because he's the Son of God. He's perfect. He did not break God's law. So cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of law to do them would not apply to Jesus because he did continue in all the things that are written in the book of law to do them. But he's the only person that could say that. But here's what's interesting is that Jesus Christ ended up being cursed anyway by the law, even though he did everything perfectly because of this one little fine print found in the Bible, which when you're reading it in the law seems kind of random. What's even the point? But there's this statement at the end of verse 13 here, as it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. So Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by being made a curse for us. How did he become a curse for us? Not by violating any laws, but simply by being hanged on a tree. That put him under the curse of the law without committing any sins. So it's almost as if God just put this in the law, this little thing about how anyone who's hanged on a tree is cursed, as a way for Christ to be cursed, even without breaking any commandments. He could still be cursed, and then he could redeem us from the curse of the law by being made a curse for us. Now, of course, we also know, based on what we read in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in Isaiah 53 that 1 Peter 2 is quoting, that God also laid upon Jesus the iniquity of us all. So Jesus Christ bare our sins in his own body on the tree, but he was also made a curse for us just by virtue of being hanged on a tree, even without breaking any of God's laws. Now let's go back and read this in the book of Deuteronomy. Go back, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter number 21. Deuteronomy 21, and we're going to look up this quote where it said, "For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree," which seems a little bit random to us. You know, we're living here in 2023 America. Why would there be a special curse on those who hang from a tree, right? What is that? I don't know what that is. That's not really something that we would necessarily understand culturally or understand why this is in the Bible. But in retrospect, you can see why it's in the Bible, because it's part of God's plan for redeeming mankind by Christ becoming a curse for us. And that was the only way that he could be subjected to the curse of the law, because he didn't break any of the commandments. So that was the one way that he could be cursed, just by being hung on a tree by other people, okay? Now, look what the Bible actually says, because obviously when this law is written in Deuteronomy 21, crucifixion is not even a thing yet. Crucifixion hadn't even been invented yet. That's not what is being thought of in the original law here. It says in Deuteronomy 21, verse 22, "And if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day." And then we just have almost this little footnote, this little afterthought. I mean, the King James puts it in parentheses. "For he that is hanged is accursed of God. That thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance." But this is not the only scripture on this. If you would, flip over to Joshua chapter 8. Go to Joshua chapter 8. While you're turning to Joshua chapter 8, I'm going to read for you from Genesis 40, verse 19. It says, "Yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thy head from off thee." And this is Joseph speaking to the chief baker. Do you remember the story about the baker and the butler have the dreams? Well, Joseph tells him, "In 3 days, Pharaoh shall lift up thy head from off thee." You know, talking about the dream where the one guy was lifted up in the sense that he was exalted and taken out of prison and restored to his former position as chief butler. This guy's going to get his head lifted up in a different way. He's going to get his head lifted off of his body. And so he says, "Pharaoh will lift up thy head from off thee and shall hang thee on a tree, and the birds shall eat thy flesh from off thee." Look at Joshua chapter 8, verse 29. It says, "The king of Ai, he hanged on a tree until eventide, and as soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that they should take his carcass down from the tree and cast it at the entering of the gate of the city, and raise thereon a great heap of stones that remaineth unto this day." So when Joshua kills the king of Ai, he hangs him on a tree, and then when the sun's going down, he takes him down. Because remember, that's what the commandment said in Deuteronomy. If you kill someone and hang them on a tree, take their body off the tree before the sun goes down, because whoever is hanged on a tree is accursed of God. Go to chapter 10 of the same book, Joshua chapter 10, verse 22. It says Joshua 10, 22, "Then said Joshua, open the mouth of the cave and bring out those 5 kings unto me out of the cave. And they did so and brought forth those 5 kings unto him out of the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And it came to pass, when they brought out those kings unto Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said unto the captains of the men of war, which went with him, come near, put your feet upon the necks of these kings. And they came near and put their feet upon the necks of them. And Joshua said unto them, Fear not nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom you fight. So what's the purpose of this? This is obviously about humiliating the enemy, demoralizing the enemy, and building the confidence of Joshua's lieutenants that they would basically take these kings that had ruled over great city-states in the land of Canaan and have them literally just stepping on their necks as a sign of dominance and a way to humiliate them and a way to show what's going to happen to the Canaanites and how God is going to subdue them and destroy them under Joshua's hand. This is going to happen to all of the enemies against whom you fight, it says at the end of verse 25. Look at verse 26. Afterward, Joshua smote them and slew them and hanged them on five trees, and they were hanging upon the trees until the evening. Let's see how well Joshua follows the law. And it came to pass at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded, and they took them down off the trees and cast them into the cave wherein they had been hid, and laid great stones in the cave's mouth, which remain until this very day. Now, the main thing that I want to point out, the reason that I'm showing you these scriptures, is because I want you to see that in general, when we talk about hanging someone on a tree in the Old Testament, we're talking about after they're dead. This is not a way of killing them, okay? In the Pharaoh passage in Genesis chapter 40, he killed him by removing his head. He's decapitated. Then his corpse was hung in the tree. These kings were slain by Joshua, and then they are hung in a tree to desecrate their bodies and to basically be a warning, like a scarecrow, of just a bad example of this is what is going to happen to you next, to the Canaanites, right? Hanging them up on a tree is not a form of execution in these scriptures, but rather it's a way to desecrate their memory or desecrate their body after they're dead. Does everybody see that? That's the thing that I want to focus on with showing you these examples. There is another example in the Old Testament that's similar to this. In the book of Esther, the two men who conspire against King Ahasuerus, the Bible says that they were both hanged on a tree. Okay, again, making a public example out of people. We're not talking about crucifixion. We're not talking about people dying on the cross. Okay, now go, if you would, to Acts chapter 5 in the New Testament. Acts chapter 5. So when we look at the New Testament, though, this gets applied to Jesus, right? Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree, so that the blessing of Abraham could come upon the Gentiles, right? And so this is clearly applied to Christ because the cross is like a tree, because the cross made out of wood, it's upright, a guy's hanging from it. Obviously, that fits the bill, but it's not the actual original way that it would have been taken by the original audience. And here's what's so important about this. You have a lot of people today, they want you to believe that in order to understand the Bible, you have to know all of this really deep cultural information about what life was like back in Bible times. And you have to know all this specific information about the culture and the history and the outside literature from that period in order to really get the true meaning of the Bible or to understand what the author really intended to say and how the original audience would have taken what they said. Now look, obviously, there's a little bit of truth in that, in the sense that, yeah, obviously in Bible times, you know, things were a little different at times, and maybe a little basic knowledge of what the world is like, what the world was like, a little bit of knowledge about history. Yeah, it could help you understand. It could illuminate some things. But we're talking about people who take this way too far, and they just act like without this knowledge, you just can't preach the Bible. You just can't understand the Bible. Not that, hey, you know, understanding the culture and understanding the times might shed a little extra light. No, a lot of people will try to use this cultural information or historical information to just literally turn the passage on its head, an interpretation that you would never get just from reading the text. You know, so like, for example, you've got scriptures that say that the women should keep silence in the churches. It's not permitted unto them to speak. And if they have a question, they should ask their husband at home. For it's a shame for a woman to speak in the church. Paul said, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. But then you get these people that come along and say, well, you know, you got to understand the culture of the first century, and you know, they had a different view toward women than we have, and you know, you got to look at these Jewish sources, you got to look in the Talmud, you got to look at the writers from that time, and then they have this big complicated way of saying, well, the Bible's not really saying that women can't teach and preach in the church. Well, guess what? The Bible did say that women cannot teach and preach in the church. That's what it says. But you got to understand the culture, you know. Other clear scriptures and clear teachings about, for example, the Sodomites or something, and then they'll just come along and just, well, you know, you got to understand when the Bible is written. Okay, there, you know, now there are a few things I want to say about this. Number one, first of all, in many ways, the Bible transcends any culture or time because it's the eternal Word of God, right? So it's not limited to a certain time or place. Obviously, there are human authors who wrote the Bible, but there's also the divine author of the Bible. And so what we need to understand about the authorship of the Bible is that the Bible is both human and divine. Just like Jesus Christ is 100% God and 100% man, guess what? The Bible is a human-authored book and a divinely-authored book, both. And we need to understand that dual authorship of the Bible. There's the human author, and then there's the divine author, right? The Holy Ghost of God. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so, yes, obviously, when the Apostle Paul writes a letter, his personality is going to come through, cultural things are going to come through, the backdrop of where he lives and what he intends is going to come through, but also we have to understand that we are reading the eternal Word of God as well. It's also divine, which means that it's 100% without error. There's nothing wrong in the Bible because, you know, that's just Paul getting carried away with his culture or something. No, there's nothing wrong in the Bible. Everything in the Bible is right. Just as Jesus was human, but yet Jesus was totally without sin. The Bible's human in the sense that it has human authors, but the Bible's also totally without error. Okay, dual authorship. Here's also why the dual authorship is important. Because a lot of people will say, well, you know, you have to study the Bible from the angle of what the original author intended to say and what his original audience would have interpreted that as. Now, again, there's some truth in that, that that's one way to interpret a passage, and that is an important way to interpret a passage. And yes, we do want to think about what would the original audience of Deuteronomy back in the Old Testament, what would they have thought of? How would they have applied this scripture? But the problem is that a lot of people want to just stop there and say that's the only interpretation. Just how Shlomo, you know, back in the children of Israel, back then, how he would have interpreted Deuteronomy, what Deuteronomy could have meant to him is the only way. Now look, here's a case in point. Cursed is everyone that's hanged on a tree. No, that is not what Moses is talking about, crucifixion. Is Moses thinking crucifixion? Is Moses talking crucifixion? Are the original readers of Deuteronomy thinking about crucifixion? Is anybody in that culture thinking crucifixion? Was crucifixion even a thing? No. But yet, that verse is talking about Jesus dying on the cross. Even though that was not intended by the original human author, that was not something that the original human audience would have picked up on, but there it is. According to the Word of God in Galatians, it's a legitimate interpretation of that passage to see it as prophetic of the Lord Jesus Christ being made a curse for us. And so that should be a warning to us not to limit the Bible only to what it meant back then, what it would have meant back then, how it would have been interpreted back then. You know, another great example is the book of Daniel. You know, at the end of the book of Daniel, Daniel says, I don't even know what this stuff means. He's like, I don't even understand what I'm even seeing. I saw these things and I understood none. He's asking the angel, can you explain this stuff to me? And the angel pretty much tells him no. Just seal this stuff up. It's for later, Daniel. You know, so Daniel, he gets all these visions. He sees all this stuff. He doesn't understand completely what he's saying. A lot of it's going over his head. He's Daniel. You say, hey, I'm struggling with the book of Daniel. So was Daniel. You know, if Daniel struggled, you might too. But the point is that they did not necessarily always know, even the Old Testament prophets themselves, the authors themselves, they don't even understand the full meaning and significance of what they even wrote, even though they're the ones who wrote it, because it's divinely inspired and because of the dual authorship. I mean, think about the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul wrote, you know, what, 100 chapters of the New Testament, right? He wrote at least 13 books of the New Testament, 14 if you count the book of Hebrews, which I do. But here's the thing. When the Apostle Paul wrote all of these chapters, I mean, this stuff's coming out of his mind, but he's being moved by the Holy Ghost. He's divinely inspired as he writes these things. And so here's the thing about that. The Apostle Paul didn't understand everything in the epistles of Paul because of the fact that the epistles of Paul are so deep that no human could understand everything. It's the Word of God. And so, you know, even Paul could learn something from the book of Galatians. Even Paul could learn something from the book of Ephesians. Why? Because it's not just only the work of Paul, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. You know, let me give you another example. Think about how Nebuchadnezzar looks into the fiery furnace and says, lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. And people say, you know, that can't be the Son of God, because how would Nebuchadnezzar know about the Son of God? Or, you know, how would the Nebuchadnezzar recognize Christ as the fourth man in the fire? But let me tell you something, that was the Son of God that was the fourth man in the fire. That was an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. Now look, all of your modern versions will change this to a son of the gods, as opposed to the traditional English Bible, the King James Bible, other Bibles in other languages, that will treat it as the Son of God. Now, here's the thing. If you go back to the original language and see, well, who's right? You know, is the King James right? Is the NIV right? You get these NIV guys that'll come along and say, oh, well, if you go back to the original language, you know, it's the Son of the gods. It's not the Son of God. Now, I'm not going to go into a big, long thing on this for sake of time. I did like a 45-minute video on this, if you want to geek out on it, where I put it on a whiteboard. I go through every word of the Aramaic and explain this all in great detail. I'm not going to go into a big thing on it for sake of time. This isn't really the time or the place. But let me just give you just a quick version of it in a nutshell, in 30 seconds, okay? Here's the deal. The NIV's translation, a son of the gods, is grammatically impossible. There are two possible translations of this grammatically, and I'm not going to explain to you why because it's too complicated, but watch the video where I explain in great detail if you're interested. But grammatically, it could be either a son of gods, both indefinite, a son of gods, or it could be the son of God, capital G. Those are the two grammatical options. The King James put the son of God. The modern versions, they go with a son of, and they don't even do it correctly, a son of gods. They add the to make it sound more legitimate, like a son of the gods or something, like the gods. Here's the thing about that, is that their rationale is just, well, how would Nebuchadnezzar know what he's looking at? But if you go with the NIV's translation on this, or the modern version's translation on this, it basically just, it's like a balloon and you just let all the air out of the passage. And it's just like, wow, that's not a cool passage as it was before when I was reading in the King James. Isn't it amazing how when I'm reading in the King James, it's this powerful. I mean, look, when you're reading that in the King James, that's like the punchline of the whole thing. I mean, like, you're reading Daniel chapter 3 in the King James and it's like, whoa. The form of the fourth is like the Son of God. It's literally the climax of the whole chapter. And then some egghead comes along, actually, I don't know Nebuchadnezzar.
How soon you recognize the Son of God?
He doesn't have to recognize the Son of God because the actual words that came out of his mouth, he wasn't speaking English. He didn't say a Son of God's or the Son of God. You know what he said? He actually said something in Aramaic. Bar Allah, you know, I don't want to say it wrong, but I don't want to pronounce it wrong because I don't have it in front of me to read it. But hey, he didn't say anything in English. He said in Aramaic. And guess what? When he said in Aramaic, it means both. It's a double meaning. So which one do I want in my English Bible? The one that actually matters and means something in the New Testament. Obviously, let's say, because I'll put it to you this way, either one of two things happen. Either he says something that has a double meaning because God is leading him to say that, just like the Spirit of the Lord came upon Caiaphas, just like the Spirit of the Lord even came upon other unsaved people in the Bible so that they would say certain things at certain times. Caiaphas wasn't saved, but yet the Holy Ghost came upon him so that he could prophesy about Christ. Here's the thing. When Nebuchadnezzar said that statement, the form of the fourth is like the Son of God, right? That's, I believe, led by God's Spirit to say that so that we would have this powerful passage in our Bible that's so significant to us in the New Testament. Yeah. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? Okay, or let's say he just happened to say it. Well, then if he just happened to say it that way, well, then that's why it made it into the Bible, because the way he said it was so cool that it actually could point directly to Christ. So is the Son of God an accurate translation of the original Aramaic? Absolutely. And wanting to change it to, well, there's this other translation possible that takes Christ out and de-emphasizes Christ. Yeah, let's do that. Why? Doesn't make any sense. What he said means both. Obviously, God wanted us to get the Christological interpretation, the one that points us to Jesus. Because look, who was that fourth guy in the fire anyway? Was it some son of the gods? Is that what it was? Who was that guy? Guess who it was? It was Jesus Christ. Okay. And that's why in our accurate King James Bible, it says the Son of God. It's right. The other versions, while technically you could say, yeah, they're also translating the original Aramaic, you know what? Super lame, guys. Yep. You had two choices, and you chose the super lame choice instead of the super awesome choice. And now you're reading along, and it's just some pagan talking about a son of the gods, and it's just like, it's like you just took this balloon, and it's your birthday, and your balloon popped. And it makes me want to cry just to think about it. Does everybody see what I'm saying? But, you know, you get these people that come along, oh, yeah, Daniel 3:25, you know, there's no way Nebuchadnezzar was thinking about that. Okay, you know what? I'll grant you that. Nebuchadnezzar probably wasn't thinking about Jesus. So what? Guess what? The author of Deuteronomy wasn't thinking about Jesus either when he talked about people being hung on a tree. He wasn't thinking about crucifixion. But guess who was thinking about crucifixion? God, the Holy Spirit, the divine author of the Bible. And so do you see how this, going back to the culture, going back to the original intent of the author, the original audience perception of it, it's misguided, because we need to understand that that's only part of the interpretation. The other part is what the divine author intended. Because guess what? The Bible specifically tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 that the things written in the Old Testament were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And there are many prophets and preachers of the Old Testament who preached things that they didn't quite understand. And we understand them better in the New Testament because we have the retrospect of looking back on the finished work of Christ and seeing how it all came together so beautifully, and how Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by being made a curse for us. And when we look back and we see the Son of God in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it makes perfect sense to us, knowing what we know now, with all of the wonderful scriptures we have about how Christ's soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption, how Christ conquered hell and death, then it makes sense that Christ is there in the fiery furnace, conquering hell, right? You know, there's a lot of great, wonderful symbolism there. Or you can just, well, you know, I mean, what did Nebuchadnezzar really mean? I don't really give a rip what Nebuchadnezzar meant, and I don't give a rip what Caiaphas meant when he talked about one man dying for the whole nation. All I care about is what did the Holy Ghost mean when he came upon Caiaphas? And I believe, I would say that the Holy Ghost was leading Nebuchadnezzar to say that. Or it's either one of two options, my friend. Either A, the Holy Ghost specifically led Nebuchadnezzar to speak in such a way that could be legitimately translated as the Son of God with that beautiful double meaning. Or B, the Holy Ghost took all the stuff that Nebuchadnezzar, out of all the stuff that Nebuchadnezzar said, grabbed something that could be legitimately translated as the Son of God and said, let's put that part in the Bible. Because guess what? Nebuchadnezzar said a lot of things to a lot of people. And how much of his speech do we have in the Bible? Just a little bit, right? So either the Holy Ghost even led him to say that, or the Holy Ghost led the author of the book of Daniel to give us the statement that he made that pointed us to Jesus. And so it's a misguided question to say, well, yeah, but I'm trying to get in Nebuchadnezzar's head of his culture, his mentality, and then we're going to go to the New Testament and we're going to get in Paul's head and try to figure out what he was getting at when he talked about women being silent in the church. You know, at the end of the day, yeah, that is nice to look at those things for some additional meaning, but that's not the only meaning. And if you're going to say only what the author originally intended matters, you're forgetting about the divine author. You're forgetting that the Holy Ghost is the author. And if the Bible is written by God, who here believes the Bible is written by God? Amen. Well, guess what? If the Bible is written by God, then it transcends culture. It transcends that. Look, God promised us eternal life before the world began. What was the culture like then before the world began? Now, again, I'm not saying that the human authorship doesn't matter. I'm saying that both matter. I'm saying that we can approach it from the human author and think about that and try to be edified by that and try to learn from that and apply that. But we can also take a verse that was not intended that way necessarily by the original speaker or the original author and get God's intent. God's intent is cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree, be applied to Jesus, not somebody who was hung on a tree after they were executed, but rather someone who was crucified on a wooden cross. Anyway, Acts chapter 5. A little bit of a rabbit trail, but I wanted to just give you some examples to help you understand this important teaching about how to read the Bible and understand that we don't want to limit ourselves to what the original author meant. And not only that, but here's the problem with this thing of, well, we have to know the culture. Here's the problem, we don't. Because if you want to go back to the culture of ancient Israel, here's all the literature we have about ancient Israel circa 1500 BC. I'm holding in my hand. There is literally not one other scrap of paper. There's not one paragraph. There's not one page that was written about the ancient Israelites in 1500 BC that has survived. It's just the Bible. Now, obviously, from the New Testament period, we do have, obviously, a lot of Greek and Roman literature and Jewish authors from the first century where we could get clues about the culture. But that's not going to tell us everything about the culture. I mean, if we went to Barnes & Noble and just destroyed like 99% of the books and then just took the 1% that are left, you know, are we going to definitely know what culture is like in 2023 America with a sample of like less than 1%? And plus, like, a lot of groups aren't represented down at Barnes & Noble. You know, like, for example, if you read ancient Greek and Roman literature, how much of it is written by women? Virtually nothing. How much of it is written by slaves, which made up a huge part of the population? Virtually nothing. So there are huge groups of people that their voice isn't being heard. You're listening to a few rich Romans in togas laying around in a toga, eating meals, literally laying on their left side. Who eats like that? Sometimes I do, and my dad does. My dad and I are patricians. You know, we're an important Roman family. But here's the thing. That's not really the way most people live. And it's like, yeah, you got some Roman authors, you got a couple Jewish philosophers, you know, you get a little bit here, a little bit there, but you can't just sit there and say, well, I know what the culture was like in first century AD Palestine, because you don't. You just don't. There are a lot of things we don't know about the culture of the world, the Greek-speaking world, the Roman world, the Jewish world in the first century AD that we just don't know. And that's the part that we know the most about. You want to go back to the time of Abraham? 2000 BC, and you're going to tell me what the culture's like. You know how we know what the culture's like is by reading the Bible, because that's pretty much the evidence that we have. There's very little evidence besides the Bible. And when it comes to the actual Hebrews themselves, there's no evidence besides the Bible that goes back to that period. This is it. This is all that has survived. You know, you could go to the surrounding pagans and read what they have to say. But then again, you know, that could lead you astray, because those are other pagan countries, and they might have totally different traditions and so forth. So don't go down that road of obsessing over history and culture. You know, the one thing that you can trust is the Bible. And the other thing you can trust is the Holy Spirit. And so that should be your primary focus, is what does the text actually say? What do we learn by comparing scripture with scripture, spiritual things with spiritual things, and not getting too caught up in extra biblical sources? Because those things could skew our view. Maybe sometimes they could be relevant or interesting, but to say like, well, you can't understand the Bible without having all these things, well, then we're in trouble, because we're missing a lot of information. Anyway, let's get back on track with Christ being made a curse for us. Acts chapter 5, verse 29 says this, "Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree.'" Notice how this is brought up by Peter when he's preaching to the Jews. Not only did you kill him, but you hanged him on a tree. Peter is obviously intentionally making this connection with the curse upon those who are hanged on a tree. Because it's not really the normal way that you would refer to dying on the cross, calling it being hanged on a tree. But yet, when you put that together with the curse, it's significant, because Christ became a curse for us. Look at Acts chapter 10, because this is not an isolated passage. This happens over and over again in the New Testament. We already saw in 1 Peter chapter 2, right? "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree." Peter said in chapter 5, "You slew him and hanged him on a tree. God raised him up." Look at Acts chapter 10, verse 39. "And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day." Flip over, if you would, to chapter 13, verse 28. So notice, Peter preaches this in chapter 5. Peter preaches this in chapter 10, okay? Then look at Acts 13, and now I believe this is the Apostle Paul preaching. It says in verse 28, "Though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher, but God raised him from the dead." And of course, Paul's the one that's going to make this significant point in Galatians. So Paul says in Galatians, Christ became a curse for us, because it's written, "Cursed is he that hanged on a tree." We see him preaching it in Acts as a tree in Acts 13. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, "He bare our sins in his own body on the tree." And then what do we see in the book of Acts? Peter preaching that he's hanged on a tree. So this is something that both Peter and Paul, they both in the book of Acts are already preaching this, and then it's coming up later in their epistles as a key doctrinal point, how Christ was made a curse for us by being hanged on a tree. Now go back to Galatians 3, and I'll wrap up here with the blessing upon the Gentiles. So the first thing we saw is the curse of the law. What's the curse of the law? Anyone who doesn't follow the law perfectly is cursed. If you don't continue in all these things, you're cursed, right? Well, guess what? Every single person is going to fail at that, because James tells us in James chapter 2 that whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. And this is what's funny. People who teach a works-based salvation, they love James chapter 2. But I never see them hanging out in verse 10. Why are they never? You know, whenever people are like, well, what about James 2? I'm like, oh yeah, James 2:10. Let's go. And you know what James 2:10 says? For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. And it doesn't even say that. It goes on to explain. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So he specifically breaks it down. You don't do this one, but you do this one. You kill, but you don't commit adultery. You commit adultery, but you don't kill. You steal, but you do neither of those. Whatever you do, you can keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, and you're guilty of all. So good luck with works-based salvation, Mr. James 2. You know, ye that love James 2, do you not hear James 2? Have you not read verse 10 of James 2? And so what we see here is that the curse of the law is on those who don't keep the law perfectly. Jesus Christ did keep the law perfectly. So he's not under the curse, or is he? He is under the curse, not because he sinned, because he did not sin. He never sinned. But what did the book of Deuteronomy say? It said, he that is hanged is accursed of God. Now, a lot of people would say, well, you know, Christ has made a curse for us, but you know, he's not cursed by God. I think if you actually are just honest, if Galatians is saying he's made a curse for us because of this verse, and then we go back to that verse and it says, he that is hanged on a tree, this is, you know, the word of God tells us that he that is hanged on a tree is accursed by God. Yeah. Guess what? Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, even though he was totally without sin, he was under the curse of the law because he was hanged on a tree and he's accursed of God. That's why the Bible says in Isaiah 53, I'll get to Isaiah 53 in a moment. Actually, I'm not going to have time to get to Isaiah 53. So let me just put it to you this way, is that, you know, the Father poured out his wrath upon the Son. You know, that's why the Bible says it pleased the Lord to bruise him. You know, we are going to get to Isaiah 53 because it's just too good. I'll make time. Surely he had, I'll just read it to you. You don't have to turn there, but verse 4. Surely he had borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. So we looked at Jesus dying on the cross, and we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Now, let's think about those who know the law about cursed is he that is hanged on a tree, and in fact, cursed by God. Think about how the Jews would react when the disciples are saying, you killed Jesus and you hanged him on a tree. They might think to themselves, well, how can the Messiah be cursed by God? That doesn't make sense, right? He's the anointed of God. But here's what they didn't understand. When they esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, here's what they missed. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. So here's the thing. The Jews are looking at this wrong, you know. Oh, yeah, you know, look at him. Thou that destroyest the temple and in 3 days raise up. You know, save thyself. Get thyself down from the cross. He saved others. Himself he cannot save, right? They're looking at Jesus and seeing him dying on the cross. They're seeing him as a failure, cursed by God, hanged on a tree. And then Peter and Paul just take this and just run with it. Yeah, he was hanged on a tree. Yeah, he was accursed of God for you. He was made a curse for us. He took upon him the iniquity of us all. He his own self bare our sins in his own body. And so here's the thing. there's a certain punishment for sin that God's wrath demands, that God's justice demands. Jesus Christ took upon himself the sins of the whole world. When he was on the tree, he bare our sins in his own body. He was under the curse of the law. He had the iniquity of us all laid upon him, and he was punished for our sins. I mean, what do you think we mean when we say Jesus died for our sins? He was punished for our sins. He was wounded for our transgressions. With his stripes we're healed. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus Christ was punished by God the Father for our sins. Right? And so, you know, that punishment that we deserve, Jesus Christ took that punishment. And it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now, obviously, God allowed the Romans to be the ones who actually nailed the nails into his hands. And it was the Jews who cried out, "Crucify him." So they're responsible for crucifying Jesus and so forth. But at the end of the day, he was delivered up by the determinant counsel and foreknowledge of God. And then they took him with wicked hands and crucified him. But then when he took upon himself the iniquity of us all, guess why there was darkness on the face of the earth for 3 hours? And why do you think Jesus Christ cried out from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because he is on the receiving end of God's wrath, taking the punishment for our sins. Okay. And so that's what the Bible clearly teaches, that he's accursed of God, that he's punished by God, that he took our sins for us. He substituted for us, and he was on the receiving end of God's wrath so that we will never be on the receiving end of God's wrath. We will never have to face the wrath of God because Christ already faced God's wrath for us. Praise God. And so he redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Are you there in Galatians chapter 3? We'll wrap up quickly. The next verse, after saying that Christ became a curse to redeem us from the curse of the law, it says that the blessing of Abraham, verse 14, might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So by believing in Jesus Christ, the blessing of Abraham comes upon us, although we're Gentiles. Look at verse number 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Verse 26, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. As many of you as been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So verse 14, blessing of Abraham comes on the Gentiles. Verse 16, the promises were made to Abraham and his seed, singular, which is Jesus. Verse 29, if you're Christ, you're Abraham's seed. Because you're in Christ. Christ is the seed. If you're in Christ, you're a child of Abraham. You're an heir according to the promise. The blessing of Abraham comes upon you, and you inherit the promises of Abraham. Look at verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Verse 8, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Now, we as Christians in the New Testament, we inherit the promises of Abraham and we inherit the blessing of Abraham. The Jews, tell them what they get. Nothing, absolutely nothing. They get a copy of the home game and that's it, okay? And we get everything. We get the whole showcase, all right? We get everything. We get the promises, we get the blessings, and they get jack. Why? Because they don't believe in Jesus. Why should they get anything? If any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. You know, I mean, they get nothing. They receive nothing. If you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. Who are you people? I know you not. Depart from me, I never knew you. That's what they're going to hear. Oh, Abraham. Well, think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you, the God's able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. That's meaningless. So what is the blessing of Abraham and what are the promises made to Abraham? Quickly, I'll just read for you the famous verses, you've probably heard them many times before, Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Why will all families of the earth be blessed in Abraham? Because of Jesus. Because there are literally people from every nation in the world who believe in Jesus. Every single country, every kindred, tribe, tongue, all over the world, people are going to be going to heaven from all of these places, and they're all blessed through the seed of Abraham, which is Jesus. But here's the key thing. He says, I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. Now, today, this will always be preached. I've grown up in church my whole life. I've been a Baptist my whole life. I've been to tons of church services 3 times a week for my whole childhood. I've gone to Christian school and gone to chapel services every day and heard Bible preaching either weekly or daily, depending on the school. Bible classes either every day or multiple times a week. And I'm just hearing all this Bible teaching, all this Bible preaching. I have never in my entire life, all that Bible teaching, all that Bible preaching, I've never had anyone say to me, hey, you know, since we inherit the promises of Abraham, since we inherit the blessings of Abraham, God's going to bless those who bless us and curse those who curse us. Never heard that. But you want to know what I've heard 100 times? Well, you know, if we bless the nation of Israel, God's going to bless us. I've read it 100 times. Well, you know, if we curse Israel, God's going to curse us. Isn't that what they say? Yeah. I can't even count how many times, just over and over again. And then they get this idea of like, well, you know, we got to vote for the guy who's pro-Israel because otherwise God's not going to bless America. We don't want to be under the curse of God if we start buddying up with, you know, the Palestinians or something or the Arabs or something. You know, we got to be with Israel. I've heard this my whole life. Hundreds of times. Okay. Never one time did somebody say, hey, God's going to bless those who bless you. I feel like I really got gypped of this great promise. I mean, this makes me feel kind of good that God's going to bless me and that God's going to bless those who bless me and curse those who curse me. I mean, that sounds great. Guess what? People who curse Christians, and I'm not just saying me, I'm saying you, I'm saying all of us as Christians. Every born-again Christian in this world. Hey, if people out there are cursing Christians, persecuting Christians, hating Christians, guess what? They're cursed. And people out there blessing Christians, being good unto Christians, assisting Christians, helping Christians, governments that help Christians, they're the ones that are going to be blessed. Not governments who help the state of Christ rejecting, Christ hating Israel. The ones who actually bless Christians will be blessed. And the ones who curse Christians will be cursed. Because this promise is something that we inherit. He also said, I'm going to make you a great nation. We're a great nation. The Bible says that we're a great nation. We're a holy nation, it says in 1 Peter chapter 2. Right? We just read it today. A royal priesthood, holy nation. We're the chosen generation, chosen people. That's us. You know, he tells them in Genesis 15 verse 5, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. He said to Abraham, your seed will be like the stars of heaven. And he believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. You know what the true story is? That Christians are so many that they're like the stars of heaven for multitude. That's why when we get to heaven someday, there's going to be a great multitude in heaven that no man can number. And the Bible numbers some pretty big numbers. And last time I checked, the Jews have been numbered a few times. You know, just look at the Red Cross numbers for how many Jews there were in the world before World War II and after World War II. You know, the Red Cross is counting. Actually, don't look at those numbers because it might be too scary for you. But the point is that the multitude that no man can number is talking about believers in Christ. It's talking about saved Christians. God's going to bless those who bless us and curse those who curse us. Why are we so blessed? Because Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by being made a curse for us, by being hanged on the tree. So now whenever you read all those verses in the New Testament about the tree, instead of just thinking, oh, it's just another word for the cross. It is another word for the cross. But now you see it has a little more significance. There's something else going on there. It's pointing us back to that Old Testament passage. You know, is that what Deuteronomy originally had in mind? Doesn't matter, because what the Holy Spirit had in mind. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and thank you for being made a curse. Lord, Lord, just thank you so much for salvation and that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us so that we could inherit the blessings of Abraham. What an amazing gift. And Lord, I pray that preachers would let their congregations in on the fact that we are blessed by God by virtue of being in Christ, and that God will curse those who curse us, and that we have that assurance. We inherit the blessings. We inherit the promises. We're going to inherit the whole earth, Lord, and we're thankful for that. And Lord God, thank you for your unspeakable gift. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.